minute doesn't seem like a very long time, but as you just experienced, I think, you know, standing in a crowd for a minute in silence feels a lot longer than a minute. And I can tell you, as the guy who was up here counting to 10 six times, every 10th count, I wanted to speed up between 8 and 9. And every time I got to 55, I was like, go, go, stop, end, over. It's over now, go. Because I was so uncomfortable holding you all in silence. So I know that if I'm that uncomfortable, you have to be at least a little uncomfortable in that. And that's kind of the point of a time of silence for us modern people, where we don't have any, usually. Even a minute can be a very, very long time. Or consider, again, two chapters of the Bible, not quite, the account of our Lord's betrayal and crucifixion. Well, I didn't time it. Is that 8 minutes? 9 minutes of us standing there? And again, the pain as your mind tries to pay attention and your body begins to grow weary with the focus, with the energy it takes to stay standing, with the noticing of all the other things going on in the room, that 5 to 8 minutes seems like forever. Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours. 3 hours. Most people take much longer to die than that. But of course, as you know, he had been beaten within an inch of his life already. Even then, Pilate is surprised. It doesn't tell us in Matthew, but another text tells us he's surprised he dies so fast. One of the poignant moments, you can see it right in the text, he doesn't really die as if we killed him. It's kind of amazing. He dies because he decides to. He gives up his spirit. He lets go. But what I want to drive home for us here again is how I don't think that 3 separate minutes of silence where we kind of fidget a little bit in any way can compare to the pain and suffering he endured on our behalf. But it's really good to just take a moment sometimes and sort of like get uncomfortable to remember, I mean, look what he did. You can see it on the cross. Look what he did. 3 hours for you, for us, for the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this in such beautiful ways. I want to take us through the text briefly here, you know, just about 10 minutes or so. So if you want to find your way to it in the Pew Bible, you can certainly follow along, starting at verse 14. But I want this suffering which Christ has done, this sin which he became for us, to be both something that makes us very uncomfortable, even tremble a little bit, and also something which is the antidote to the discomfort. For you find it is in the fear of God that the trust in God gets sweeter. If you don't fear God, he's kind of boring, frankly. When you fear him, he is beautiful. Verse 14 of chapter 5, Paul tells us, the love of Christ compels us. And he's kind of talking about his relationship with the congregation and why he won't give up and why the apostles are willing to die rather than stop preaching Christ. They're compelled by, he says, the love of Christ. That's what's on the cross. That's what we should see in his pain. He didn't go through the pain because he liked pain. He went through the pain because he loves you, because he desires you as his creature, right? Not just as his friend, and certainly not as some kind of boyfriend, girlfriend thing, but as the one whom he made and fashioned to be one of many special who live with him forever in his kingdom, just as you are, not different, only, yes, different, without sin. He was compelled by his love for you to die. So also Paul is compelled, and he then judges, this is how we all should be, the rest of the verse. If one died, then all died. The fear of death is the most obvious thing to see a person live in when they don't know they're living in it. Like, of all the fears, people who are afraid of spiders, like, they know it. People who are afraid of death, there are some who know it, but most people don't know it. They won't even admit it. I'm not afraid of death. They'll tell you to your face, you're not afraid of death. And then you look at their decisions. You look at what they do when things get scary, especially, and you find out we're afraid of death. The thing is, you're already dead, Christian. Marvel at this. Marvel at it. You're already dead. Your body just hasn't figured it out yet. But you are dead in Christ. When he died, you died with him. So that now he is alive, and the life that lives in your dying body is not just your dying life anymore, but his resurrected life. His resurrected life. We have all died in him, and now his life lives in us. What that means is you are free. Not that you have to. You are free to face death. Kind of, I don't know, like an old friend. Like an enemy you're ready for that knockdown, drag-out fight with that you're going to lose, but you're going to win because you're not going to be afraid of it. Because you know Christ has already died. And that means death isn't really what it used to be anymore. Death got changed when Christ died. He died for all, verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So this turns the whole world around. Without God, without Christ, we must live for ourselves. We must gather what we can, keep what we have, defend it from others, and hope to get along as best we can. It's most of what everybody's got. And if you want to throw a religion in there, it's all, well, be good the best way you can figure it out. And after you die, it maybe gets better if you were good enough. That's everybody in the world except for Jesus and the Christians who trust him. Everybody else is stuck in that game of trying to avoid death by any means or find some means to kind of atone for or trick death into becoming their own good. Suicide bombings are an attempt at tricking death into serving us, right? We have a completely different reality. We now are already dead, so we can actually just give it all up and give it all away. Oh, you like my coat? Would you like my coat? You can have my coat. It's tougher with your car, tougher with your house. But the idea, again, is to see these things aren't really yours. They're God's, and he lets you use them because he loves you. And someday he's going to take it away because it's not as good as the one he's going to give you later. And you know that because of what Jesus did on the cross. And of course, the promise in 2 days, how he's going to rise. But it changes how we look. Verse 16, how we look at others. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Nobody is just a human anymore. No one's just from where they are or anything like that. They're first either a Christian or they're not. They're either waterborne, you know, born again in Christ, or they're not. And if they're not, well, then they're just the flesh. They are just animals. They are just unreasoning beasts preparing themselves for destruction. We don't have to think about them that way, though. We can think about them as humans for whom Christ died, brothers and sisters whom, when they repent, shall join us in eternity. So for our part, we get to look at this world differently than everybody else with an elevated view. Like through the rainbow that Christ sees us, we now get to see everybody else. The verse says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And he may be referencing there his life as Saul before he becomes Paul, the understanding that it is possible to talk about Jesus. Did you see with all the tragedy this week? If you want to hear more about tragedy, I preached both sermons yesterday on what happened in Rockford. So go listen to those sermons. But there was tragedy at the bridge in Maryland and all this. In the midst of all of that, Christ the King as a phrase, it did what they call trending. It trended on X, which is what they used to call Twitter. What that means is it got so popular that it got to the top. So even if you didn't ever go look for it, you kind of had to see it. Christ is King was all over Twitter on Tuesday. Why? Because an atheist said Christians shouldn't say it because it's offensive to Jews. It's anti-Semitic, he said. And what happened was the entire Twitter said Christ is King. And don't tell me not to say it. That was an inspirational thing to me. That is not regarding the world of the flesh any longer, but understanding that Christ has surpassed all these things. And can you see how in the midst of all this tragedy, with people shouting left and right about how it's wrong to say Christ is King, there were Christians coming out saying, yes, but that could be taken the wrong way. In the midst of all of this, as a guy named Cooper Tate, who's like an influencer, male, macho, barbarian fighter, Muslim, says Christ is King, and people argue about how can he say it? He's not allowed to say it. The fact is, everybody was saying Christ is King on Tuesday. That's amazing. That's the power of Jesus not letting us forget him. that he can even make. Again, you go look up Cobra Tate sometime. The last guy in the world you would think would come out and say Christ is king this week. And I don't think he converted. For false motive or true, according to the flesh, he thought of Christ doesn't matter. We don't think of Christ that way. And Christ is king. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, and that's you, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that even includes your dying body, which while it will, you know, find its way into the grave, isn't going to stay there either. There's another little bit this week. The Christians came out and said, Christ is king. You know what a bunch of other Christians decided to do? Mary is queen. Man, you guys. Can't we just let Jesus have a day, you know, before they bring out Mary? They bring out Mary, and there's a little debate about her body. Have you heard of the ascension of Mary? Like many Roman Catholics believe her body was taken directly into heaven. She was so perfect and all this. I'm trying to get back to all things have become new. I think in response to one of these things somewhere on the internet, I said something about how her body was still in the grave, Mary's. You know, David's is still in the grave. Mary's is still in the grave. And some other Christian, being very, very clever, said, well, no, she's in heaven with Jesus now, which is very nice. But the point and why I'm telling the whole story is, no, Mary's soul's with Jesus. Her body's in the grave. And it's her body. It's her body. She's still dead, even though she's alive. She knows that. She's fine with it. She thinks it's great. Does she think it's going to end that way? No. She knows she's getting her body back with all the resurrection at the last day. Does she want you to pray to her for help? No. Does she want you to hear her testimony from Scripture about who her son is? Yes, of course she does. So do all Christians. Yeah. Again, the new has come, and that is you. The new is your heart that now is regenerated to believe God's for you and not against you. And in the name of Jesus, even though the whole world should burn down around you and you go down in flames with it, you are confident this is not the end of you. Because he's already, we'll say it Sunday. All things are of God, he says. Nothing comes from outside God's control right now. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus, right? History is moving to keep us in this faith. And it says, has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, which is our life now is not about sitting back and relaxing till we die. It's about seeing the discord of the entire world, how everybody who does not have Christ as their mentor, their life, their king, their coach, all these things, everything he can be, father, friend, brother, that as a result of that, life without him, discord reigns between men as they try to have justice with each other. And because we know we're already dead, because we know that we're going to be wronged, we have this amazing power very few people have, which is to be wronged, to just be wronged, to know that, again, reconciliation means someone did evil to me, and rather than get what I deserve, I look out for that person's good. And we, the church, born again in Christ, are servants of that reconciliation. The separation from each other over matters of merely worldly things, frankly, is impossible for the Christian church. And especially so when the scriptures are what our bases are. We're not going to be able to do evil because the word and the love of Christ will compel us. Thus, what am I saying? This ministry of reconciliation, you exist in this life right now under Jesus in order to bring other people free consciences, eased spirits, life not as bad as it was because of the proclamation that, going on in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So not imputing trespasses. Jesus is king, and he's not doing what we deserve. That's exactly right. He's not punishing evil the way it ought to be. That's exactly right. If he would, fire would come down on everything. And that would have been before 2020. Instead, then, He tarries and he lingers, giving to us this service of being reconciled to each other by our knowledge that he has reconciled us to him. So that while we gather here, we can learn to see each other not as enemies, more than friends, brothers and sisters on a sojourn, surrounded by enemies who we will win to our side, not with swords, but with love. Not with shame, but with wisdom. That is the promise of the church, period. Period. Yeah. That is the promise of, again, being ambassadors of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, this applies to apostles first. Pastors certainly have an authority to preach in a way that is different than the average person. But here, I simply mean that when you are wronged, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is sufficient. Judgment Day is enough, and you don't have to respond according to your flesh. But you may, by the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the flesh within you and engage your enemy as a righteous, born-again Christian. Paul implores you on Christ's behalf. Believe that. Be reconciled to God, right? Know that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, that we might become the righteousness of God, he says. And that final verse, I mean, that's quite a mystery right there, all wrapped into itself. I almost didn't pass vicarage on that verse. I mean it. Me and my vicarage supervisor, we went back and forth and back and forth. It was a sermon I was supposed to preach. And I said, Christ became sin. And he said, Christ can't be sin. He seemed to be sin. He appeared to be sin. It was like he was sin. Right? I said, no, he became sin. I think I'm right. You know, he thought he was right. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. That's the point. Like, Jesus is perfect. He's God. He became flesh. That's crazy in the first place. We killed him. How? Well, he let us. And in that, he, Paul says, became sin. What is sin? Sin is corruption. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is everything that is evil. And Jesus became it and then died. He became it and then died. So the sin, the evil, it died when he died because he became it. So that when he came forth again, leaving the sin, it's all gone. You know, he rises from the dead. There's nothing left. Now we are his righteousness. We are his righteousness, not by what we do, him grabbing us to believe now. That's his righteousness. We're the booty. We're the treasure. We're the claim he's got on land. He conquered the land. He's stealing us. He became sin for us so we might be his righteousness. And that righteousness begins simply as the word proclaimed that he has done it. And the fact that you believe it is the proof the Spirit's alive in Jesus. Amen.